If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you'll know that we're about three quarters of the way through the book of Malachi that we've been studying. At the beginning, we noted that at the heart of this book lie seven questions that basically form the backbone of this book. Today, we're actually looking at the seventh and final question, though we have two more sermons after this one in the series. But as we begin today, I want to draw your mind back to the very context of this entire book, chapter 1 and verse 2. This is the verse that we've come back to over and over again as we've struggled through some of the difficult things that Malachi talks about. You see, God knew that he was going to say some very hard to comprehend and accept things, and so he cased his entire letter in the context of his eternal, unconditional, electing love for his people. He says, "I have loved you." Before Israel did anything deserving of that affection, before they obeyed any of his commandments, before they offered any sacrifices, God chose them as his people and covenanted to be their God. And this is the same relationship that God has with us today. We don't earn his love by doing anything specific, and there aren't even any specific rules to follow in order to keep it. Instead, those who are true children of Abraham are those who are recipients of God's eternal, unconditional, electing love. And then we prove this is who we are by the way that we love both God and the people around us. This is why 1 John confirms this when he says, "We love both each other and God because he first loved us." But, like today, the people in Malachi's day found that even though they were God's special possession, life wasn't easy. This can still happen today, but when they encountered the difficulties, many of them began to question whether God actually loved them. And with God's love questioned, they began to question everything. It wasn't long before they were arrogantly accusing God of not being worthy of their sacrifices or that he wasn't being reasonable in his calls to repentance. And it's here that we pick up our story today. If you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. You'll find it on page 677 if you're using a Pew Bible. Now, today's text can really be broken into two major sections because it's addressing two groups of people. But both of these groups are within the believing community. They were Jews in Malachi's day, and they are church attenders in ours. But the first of these groups, they'd been beaten down by these trials in life, and they were beginning to live in doubt. These are the ones, actually, who've been asking the questions throughout this book. That's the first group. The second group, though, while they've experienced the very same difficulties that the first group has, they haven't given up faith, and instead they're choosing to fear God. My prayer today is that if you find yourself in that first group, doubting God's love because of the difficulties you're experiencing in life, my prayer is that the word of the Lord will both challenge and encourage you to fear God and return to faith. And if you're in the second group, those who are choosing actively to fear God in spite of the trials you find yourself in, my prayer is that God's word will both encourage you and cause you to stand firm in your faith. Would you pray with me to that end? Heavenly Father, we are your children. We come before you this morning, and as we've already talked, there are many things on our minds today. And God, it is easy when we are in the midst of difficult times to doubt your love, to doubt that you're really looking out for us. And Jesus, some of us are there today. Some of us are wrapped up in that and have grown depressed, doubting about the fact that you love us. Jesus, we ask for your Spirit to come and to work in us today. Revive us, we pray. Breathe fresh life into us, we pray. We are in desperate need. Amen. The big idea that's going to lead us through our text today is as follows. While many complain arrogantly, there are always some who fear God and receive His promises. So let's start by looking at verses 13 to 15 and those who first who find themselves doubting God's love. So verses 13 to 15, they say this: "You said harsh things," this is God speaking, "You've said harsh things against me," says the Lord, "yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." The people in these verses are complaining that while they're serving God, things are going badly for them. Have you been there? Now, throughout the Old Testament, we are given a precedent for being honest about our feelings with God. David, he's the man after God's own heart, is probably the best example we have. And he's continually saying things like this: "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart?" Those are hard questions. But asking then hard questions to God when we're experiencing difficulty in life is not the problem that Malachi is talking about in these verses. So what is it? What's the difference between the complaints in verses 13 to 15 and David's? Primarily, the difference has to do with who people are talking to. Notice that they're complaining in verse 13 to 15 to each other rather than, like David, to God. David says, "How long, O Lord?" They say, "It's futile to serve God. It's what are we gaining by carrying out His requirements?" Do you notice the difference in who they're speaking to? Talking negatively about God to each other, about our situations, our circumstances in life to each other, destroys faith. Have you ever noticed when you're in a group of people, say at a church meeting, you're discussing a subject, any subject, and the first person to talk is really negative about it? You've been in a meeting like that? And then what does everybody do? Everybody jumps on board and they tear the idea down. That's what's happening here. These people are talking and encouraging faithlessness in each other. This is a challenging word. Certainly, I think we've all experienced trials, either personally or as a church, and they birth fear in us. But if we're going to be people of God, then we need to be careful not to allow our fear to kill the faith in those around us. I was told that several years before I came to church, our church experienced some difficult times, and some people got disgruntled and began talking among themselves. And instead of going to the source of the problem and dealing with it, these factions began to grow as these disgruntled people gathered more people to themselves. And so in their wisdom, the deacons of the day decided that the church would develop an unwritten policy of having what they called no tailgate parties. In other words, they wouldn't tolerate people complaining about things to each other out in the parking lot by the tailgates. Instead, when they found themselves in conversations like that, they would encourage these people to go and to talk to the people involved rather than continuing to talk about the people involved. It was a wise decision. And that's exactly what God is calling for in this text. He says, stop talking faithlessly about me, about the situations I allow to happen in your life, and come and talk to me. When you don't, your words hit me, he says in verse 13, as harsh. Another translation reads, arrogant. Arrogant. What's so bad about a little complaining when things get tough? The reason talking negatively when times are tough is arrogant is because at their core, these comments become arguments against God. One of the basic arguments against Christianity and against God comes in the form of this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? You've heard that question before, I'm sure. After all, if God exists and he hates evil and he's powerful enough to stop evil from happening, then why do bad things happen to good people? The world answers this question faithlessly by saying, this proves that God must not exist, or at least he must not be the good God described in the Bible. That's the world's answer. Sometimes church people are tempted to answer this question with another faithless way, and they say, you know, bad things don't happen to good people. If you just have enough faith, then you'll live the blessed life. But both of these answers fall into the category of arrogant. First, because the Bible tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So we can't accept the world's answer. But second, we can't accept that bad things don't happen to good people because in his infinite wisdom, God allowed the very best person who ever lived, the only person who didn't deserve anything bad to happen to him at all, to experience every temptation, to suffer every humiliation possible. Hebrews tells us, for we don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Philippians tells us, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So bad things, all the temptations we can imagine, trials to the point of death, happened to Jesus. And yet all of this doesn't cause Jesus to lose faith. He never doubts God's justice or his goodness. So coming back then to us. So when we, who've experienced way less than Jesus, when we look at our troubles and allow them to birth faithlessness in ourselves and the people around us, God says we are arrogant. And there's two specific examples that God gives for how this happens. First, in verse 14, he says, the people there say, it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners? Now here these people are saying, look, we're doing everything right. We've been offering the sacrifices. We've been bringing money to God like we talked about last week. We've been observing all the festivals. We've been obeying all the laws, and we're still not being blessed. Come on, God. What's the problem here? It's easy, I think, to fall into this kind of thinking, to think that God owes us something because of our good behavior. But there is no behavior good enough to put God in our debt. God never owes us anything. So God calls our complaining about our serving him, that our serving him isn't getting the results we want, arrogant. Because it implies that God is not giving us what we deserve. Second example God gives comes in verse 15, where people say, certainly evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. This is the other side of that same coin. These people are looking out at those around them in the world who hate God and who refuse to live according to his rules and yet seem to be blessed, seem to be doing well. They've got big houses. They drive fancy cars. They seem to have happy families. And so they complain that these people out here should be being cursed instead of being blessed. Have you ever done that? Jealous of the blessings of the people who aren't following God? God says when our minds go here, we're being arrogant because we think we know better than God how he should run the world. But God's ways, his plans are not subject to our approval. And this is the second complaint that God calls arrogant. So friends, I urge you this morning that we must not allow our questions about the situations we find ourselves in life, even when they're negative, we must not allow them to kill our faith or the faith of those around us. Let's look now at the second group of people that this text talks about. The second part of our big idea, which says this: while many complain arrogantly, there are always some who fear God. Look with me at verse 16. It says this: then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. While the believing community sometimes looks bleak, God always preserves some who truly serve him. Elijah was one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. He once thought that he was the only one serving God, and God called him out on this. He said, "Elijah, why are you moping around?" And Elijah replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." When Eliana talks like this, she gets a timeout. Certainly, things seemed bad. But God saw something that Elijah wasn't capable of seeing, and he responded, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah wasn't the last. God always preserves some who are faithful to him. That's the case in Malachi's day, and it's the case in the church today. So what do these faithful people look like? How do we know if we personally are in this category? The text talks about four characteristics of people like this. First, verse 16 tells us that these people fear the Lord. Fearing God is not something we talk a lot about these days. It has a kind of a bad rep. But it's mentioned just hundreds of times in the Bible. And to fear God is to shudder at the thought of speaking like the people in verses 13 to 15. To fear God is to realize that God holds our very breath in his hands. And therefore, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, whether good or bad, they are not outside of his control. And to fear God means then that we cannot fear people. Since our life is in God's hands, by definition, it's not in anyone else's. Therefore, those who fear God are fearless in the world because they know that nothing can happen to them outside of God's will. Here I think of Peter and John. They've been dragged into prison. They've been beaten and commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. That'd be huge fear. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." Fearless because of fear. Friends, do you fear God this morning? Next, the bottom of verse 16, it says that people not only feared the Lord, but they honored his name. This is the primary motivation that fuels people that God has saved for himself. In everything they do, they want to honor the name of the Lord. They want to hallow his name. And so in this context, it means they can't imagine second-guessing God's actions. When things are difficult, they refuse to blame God for their circumstances, and instead they continue to trust that He's in control. Here's the big difference. They don't pray, "God, change my circumstances." Instead, they pray, "God, bring glory to your name through my circumstances." Is that how you pray? Third characteristic of these people from these verses, these people that God has saved for himself. Verse 16 says this, look at verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other." While these people talk with each other about God, unlike the first group who was talking and encouraging faithlessness in each other, these people, because they fear God and they desire to honor His name, their words encourage faith in each other rather than diminish it. This is the same idea from Hebrews where it says, "Let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching." See, God encourages meeting and speaking together about Himself that births faith. Do your words, when you gather together, when you meet with other Christians, do they encourage faith in the people you're meeting with? Finally, fourth characteristic, these people serve God. I get this in verse 17 where it says, "In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him." There, of course, is a contrast here again between those mentioned in verse 14 who says, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out His requirements? Those people in verse 14, they were doing what God commanded, but they were serving like slaves instead of sons. You see, slaves obey their master, but their hearts aren't in it. Sons serve their fathers because they love him, and he loves them. And God says he spares those who serve him like sons. So the question here is the service that you offer God, is it given joyfully because you love your father, or is it given because of a sense of obligation, like you have to? These are the four characteristics that mark God's true followers. First, they fear Him. They're motivated by a desire to honor His name. They encourage one another in faith, and they serve Him like children, not slaves. So this brings us now to the third and final part of our big idea. While many complain arrogantly, there are always some who fear God and receive His promises. God has promises for His people. God has promises for those who fear Him, for in this text. First, God promises to listen to those who fear Him. Verse 16 says this, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened." Well, God hears all people, which is why He found fault with those in verses 13 to 15. God listens when those who fear Him speak. The idea here is that God pays attention. He allows Himself to be moved by our speech. He hears and He responds to our prayers. As opposed to if we don't fear Him, if we are harboring sin in our hearts, while God still hears, He gives no promise that He'll listen. Psalmist David writes this, "Come and hear, all you who fear God. If I'd cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because He's not rejected my prayer or removed His steadfast love from me." God promises to listen to those who fear Him. Friends, that's good news. Second, God promises to remember those who fear Him. Verse 16 talks about a scroll of remembrance being written. Now, scrolls of remembrance were used by kings to remind themselves about the activities of their subjects. And this happens a few times throughout Scripture. One of these examples comes in Esther, where we read this. That night, the king couldn't sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, that's the scroll of remembrance, to be brought in and read to him. This is bedtime reading so he can fall asleep. It was found that recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who'd conspired to assassinate him. The king asked, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? He asked this because Mordecai's deeds were recorded in his scroll of remembrance. In the same way, the deeds of those who fear God will be recorded and remembered in his scroll of remembrance. Sometimes we can fall into feeling like our good deeds are going unnoticed. They aren't. God will remember. Third, God will spare those who fear him. Verse 17 says, they, that's those who fear me, will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I'll spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. You see, both slaves and sons disobey. But while both may be punished, the father spares his son the ultimate punishment. This is good news for those of us who sin, but who still fear God. While we're still sinners, we deserve God's wrath, but he promises to spare his children. Friends, are you sure that this includes you? Are you sure that you are a son or a daughter of God? Here's where Christ and the gospel enters the picture. Because God is a God of justice, he must punish sin. But instead of punishing us, his sons and his daughters, Jesus, his one and only Son, took the punishment upon himself and gave us, those who fear him, his righteousness. While God promises to spare sons, the reason he can do this is because he didn't spare his one and only Son. That's why. That's the good news of the gospel. And when this happened, we became co-heirs with Christ. We became sons and daughters of God. This is why Paul tells us, now if we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. God will spare his sons and daughters. Finally, God promises to distinguish the righteous from the wicked. Look at verse 18. And you, that's those who fear me, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. In the world that we live in, sometimes the wicked flourish. Sometimes the righteous struggle. But God promises that there is a future coming. There is a reality coming where this will be made right. There, where those who serve God will be rewarded, and those who do not will be punished. And it's because of this promise that we can endure the unrighteousness in the world today. Friends, brothers and sisters, remember that while many even here in church sometimes complain arrogantly, there are always some who fear God and receive his promises. My prayer for us today, for myself and for all of us, is that in the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we will not allow them, whether they are good or bad, to cause us to doubt God's sovereign control. And instead, that we will be a people, that we will continue to become a people and a church that fears God and that then receives the benefits of his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be a people that brings glory to your name. We want to be a people who hallows your name. We want to be a people who fears God. Holy Spirit, come and do this work within our hearts because we are sinners. Because we deserve your wrath and we are so often filled with doubt. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. Do a miracle of revival, and I pray that you would start right here. Start in me, start in us, Lord Jesus, that we might become a people who are motivated, who are fired by this desire to honor your name. Jesus, we pray this, longing for your glory to be enlarged, longing for your name to be lifted high in this house and in this city. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.